Here this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we continue with our series here, as we've been doing on Sunday mornings. Our series is Great Questions in the Bible, and we've been saying here for weeks now that great questions, especially great questions in the Bible, lead to great truths. And this morning, we come to the question found here in Genesis chapter 22, a question that was asked even by a son to his father one day. If you have your Bibles open there, Genesis chapter 22, let's all stand and follow along as I read our text here this morning. As our text begins in verse number 6, notice the scripture says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." This morning we look at the question, where is the lamb? Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you'd speak to our hearts with this scripture. Lord, even as Roxanne was singing a little while ago, Lord, I'm so thankful for that blood that washes us white as snow. Lord, we pray this morning that you would guide our thoughts. Lord, help us to learn. Help us, Lord, to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a nautical expression that comes from years past. The nautical expression is rogue's yarn. It refers to the fact that in ancient times, they would literally take a thread of a rope, and that thread was used to either identify the owner as being the British Royal Navy, or it also helped to identify, in some cases, the manufacturer. But in the case of the British Navy, the Royal Navy, to make sure that there was no theft of the rope, they identified their rope with a single red thread. A red thread that was woven throughout the rope so that it was said, no matter how you cut it, no matter how you sliced it, you came out with a red thread. That red thread was something that was made known by the rope. Now, the point that I would make is this: we have something similar this morning in our Bible. You see, no matter how you cut it, no matter how you slice it, you find the red. You find the scarlet cord, the scarlet thread. And I'm so glad this morning that we can talk about it, you know, because to us, there is no more important thing to discuss this morning than the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us white as snow. We come to this story even this morning, and it really reflects a consistent picture that is found both in the Old Testament as well as the New. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, we have pictured the red. We have pictured the rogue's yarn, the red thread that reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're exploring a great question, one that came from the mouth of a son who loved his father to a father who loved his son. The son, of course, was Isaac. The father was Abraham. And Isaac spoke these words as he walked with his father up the side of the hill. And as he uttered those words, he said to his father, he said, "Where is the lamb?" You know, think about that name, lamb. What a magnificent name. You know, some people overemphasize names. For instance, I came across, and it's now a man who's deceased. He passed away in 1997 at the age of 83. But the longest personal name in history belongs to a German-born man who emigrated to the United States. He lived in Pennsylvania. He actually loved letters. He was a typesetter by trade. But his name, and I'm going to try and pronounce it best I can, his shortened name was Herbert Blaine, Wolfschlager Blaine Steinhausen Berger Dorf Sr. Now that's actually just the shortened version. The actual number of characters in his last name was 161. Now, by the way, how would you like to have to remember that? I'm so glad, by the way, I have a last name of Clear. Very clear, very easy to remember. What a name, what a long name. You know, others have different nicknames that they love to ascribe themselves with. For instance, I read several decades ago, there was a man who was 78 years of age. He was the king of a small, tiny country in the south part of Africa. And this king, he had several titles that were ascribed before his name. For instance, one of those was Negwayama, which meant the lion, but he was also known as the sun. He was known as the Milky Way, the master in weapons, the obstacle to the enemy, the mouth that speaks no lies. One of my favorites was this. He called himself the miraculous body that grows feathers in winter while others are without plumage. He called himself the jaw that cracks all bones. Now, why all of these names? It became apparent that the reason why this king had all of these names is because he ruled over a tiny, insignificant country. A country by the name of, at the time, Swaziland. It's now called Eswatini. It's a small country, a country that at the time, size of New Jersey, but a country that had less than a million occupants. And so what this king decided to do was to have all sorts of scary names, all sorts of powerful nicknames, all sorts of names that would give him credibility, would give him some kind of power among the other kings that were around him. There were bigger countries and bigger kings. And so he chose those names to get the respect he wanted. You know, that's why, by the way, a lot of people like to have titles before their names. And some of them are earned, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, a lot of people, they like to make sure they're defined by those titles, those letters before their names. But listen, I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a name which is above every name. And actually, that name has importance. You see, the name of Jesus Christ is the greatest name. The name of Jesus Christ. It was Billy Sunday, the 19th century baseball evangelist, that once said that there are some 256 names in the Bible for the Lord Jesus. And he said, I suppose that this was because he was infinitely beyond any name that could be expressed. He is above every name. The scripture even says that. You know, stop and think about it. There is only one name, one person, that all calendars literally are dated by him. B.C., before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The name of Jesus Christ literally sets dates. It sets times. And therefore, one of the names, one of the great names of him in the Scripture is the name, the Lamb of God. Briefly turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, because I want you to see the importance of that name of Christ. In John chapter 1, John's Gospel, of course, is intended to reveal who he is, who Jesus is. Jesus is deity. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But here in John, we find John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, being the first one to declare something for us. Notice in John 1, in verse number 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, here it is, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But to understand how important that declaration was, you have to understand the purpose of John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. That meant that his entire life, his entire purpose was pointed toward introducing the Messiah, introducing Jesus Christ. We might even compare him to a man by the name of Paul Irving. If you don't know who Paul Irving is, you might know him by the eight words that are uttered by the sergeant-at-arms every January when the president of the United States goes before Congress and speaks. It is Paul Irving, the sergeant-at-arms, who introduces with these words, Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. Paul Irving has been the sergeant-at-arms since 2012. His job is really to, in many respects, one of the great responsibilities that he has is to introduce the president, the leader of our country. Now, that's exactly what John the Baptist did. And his job was not to introduce the president. His job was to introduce the Savior to the world. What did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You know, I would suggest that his statement some 2,000 years ago was a connected answer to a question that was nearly 2,000 years before that, a question that was uttered by a son one day when he said, "Father, where is the Lamb?" You know what John basically was answering? He was saying, "Here he is. Here's the Lamb. Here's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Let's consider that question this morning. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the father of faith. His name is Abraham. And what happened was this: God had promised to Abraham that he would have a son. When he was 100 years of age, the promise was fulfilled. And he and Sarah had that son. And oh, how he loved that son, how he enjoyed the companionship of that son that had been promised. He had waited so long. Finally, that son appeared. Finally, that son was growing. Finally, that son, he was enjoying every day with him. By the way, that son, Isaac, is a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ, the one who also walked up a lonely hill with his father, who walked up that lonely hill and also faced a death. Now, you have to understand, by the way, again, how happy and how excited Abraham and Sarah, especially Abraham, was for this son. And notice that God comes to him here in this chapter, and God requests something. God commands him to do something, something that is the hardest thing that he's ever done. Notice in verse number 2, God says to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, this is a bizarre story. It's a bizarre story, the idea that God would ask a man to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering doesn't square with anything that we know about God. But I have to tell you that actually the outcome of this event was never in question with God. God was never going to have him sacrifice him. He was just trying to test him. That's all that this was. This was a test. And God would later even tell Abraham in verse number 12, "Now I know that thou fearest God." This was a test. This was to just simply see if Abraham would trust God. And Abraham passed the test. That this was a test, you know, sort of like those weekly, horrible, chill, you know, sounding screeches that you sometimes will hear on the radio that is followed by the words, "This was a test." A test of the emergency broadcast system. This was only a test. Only in the case of Abraham, you don't have that declaration. This was, though, a test. It's obvious that Abraham, though, didn't know it was a test. God was never going to have him sacrifice. God was going to have him go through the system here, and then he was going to provide the substitute. Why on earth would Abraham even consider doing this thing? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why. In Hebrews 11 and verse number 19, when the Bible tells us this is the thought of Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. It's interesting, that word accounting, it's a word that we get logic from, logizomai. It basically means he reasoned, he rationalized, he thought it out. And the more he thought about it, he said, "Listen, God has promised this son is going to succeed. This son is going to succeed me. This son is going to have children. This son is going to have grandchildren. This son is going to be the promise that I will have a great nation come from me." And since Abraham knew that promise, he just reasoned in his mind, "Well, the only way that that's going to happen if God has me sacrifice him is God's going to have to raise him up." And the resurrection is in Abraham's mind. Now, there's something that's going on here. I happen to believe that this is more than just simply a father, a son, but this is literally a picture of what was going on in the mind of God the Father. You see, you think about the similarities here. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his only son, his only son given to he and his wife Sarah, his only son. He was to take that son to the region of Moriah. The Bible says to this land where there's all sorts of peaks. By the way, the same area where there are some peaks where a temple is to be built, where later on there's going to be the hill we called Calvary, the same place where Jesus Christ is going to die. Now, the point is this, that this is really to prepare us for the great sequence in which God the Father is going to have his son. But in that case there, God will allow his son to die. And so God is preparing the world for this. Now think about the sacrifice, the real one. Who, in this story in Genesis chapter 22, who supplied the ram for sacrifice that day? Who paid that day? I want you to know it was not Abraham and it was not Isaac. The whole focal point is this, that God required a sacrifice, but a sacrifice that he paid for. A sacrifice that he provided. You see, here's Isaac the son, and he really rationalizes as he's walking up the mountain. And it's almost an embarrassing thing, you know, when the son says to the father, again, his father's over 100 years of age, "Dad, did you forget something?" You know, I notice here we've got the wood. Well, that's necessary to, you know, have something combustible, you know, to burn with, and we've got the fire, that's what's going to burn it, and we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but Dad, did you forget something? Did you forget the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? You know, have you ever, by the way, been in that embarrassing situation where you were at the checkout lane and you were right up there at the cash register, and then all of a sudden you reach and you realize, I don't have my billfold, I don't have my purse, I don't have my money, I don't have my checkbook, credit card, I don't have any means to pay. Have you ever been in that embarrassing situation? I have, I don't know if you have, but here's Abraham and he's walking up the mountain and Isaac is thinking, Dad, you forgot the most important thing. Listen, the sacrifice was the focal point that day. You realize that, by the way, that when Isaac looks around and says, Father, where's the lamb? Abraham doesn't know how to say it. But listen, in his mind, if there had been no substitute, Isaac was the lamb. Isaac was to be sacrificed. Now, you and I know, of course, differently, but Abraham didn't know it. And he's going through the motions. He's obeying God. In his mind, Isaac is that lamb. And God has dramatically brought us to this point. Why? Because he wants us to understand something so important. God gives away the plot to the whole story in verse number 8. And it literally comes out of the mouth of Abraham himself when Abraham said, and he's explaining this to Isaac in answer to the question, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Now, you understand, by the way, that in Abraham's mind, that this is really, he's pitting everything on this moment. And everything is future, the promises of God. Listen, in one sense here, Abraham is likewise putting God to the test. God is putting Abraham to the test, but Abraham is putting God to the test, and he believes that somehow it's going to work out because God has promised that he's going to have this great nation. Scholars often refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the Faith Hall of Fame because Hebrews 11 lists for us those individuals, patriarchs and others, who put God to the test, who trusted God. But right at the end of that chapter, we read about those faithful Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What does that basically mean? That means that this is the basis of our faith. That these men, these women didn't know the whole story like we know it. That these men and these women in Hebrews chapter 11, that they didn't realize how the story was going to end. They were walking through it by faith. You know, I can remember just a few days ago that story as I illustrated it here recently, that story of the great mountain rescue, the rescue of the 12 boys and their coach in the cave in Thailand. Now, I have to be honest and tell you that when during the time when the drama was unfolding, as I turn on the news and I would hear them talk and describe, and they show some of the pictures from within the cave of the boys as they were trapped, then I have to tell you, I sympathized so much with them that I found it hard to breathe. I found myself all of a sudden kind of going through almost a sympathetic claustrophobia, a cave of phobia, I don't know what you want to call it, but I sympathized so much with them that I felt helpless. Why? Because at the time, I didn't know how it was going to end. You know, it's very easy for you and I to look at the story from history now and to look back and say, it's no big deal. But I'm here to tell you, it was a big deal back then. Now, what did Abraham learn? You see, God was driving home to him the fact that it was going to require a lamb. And that's why Isaac's question was very significant when he said to his father, "Father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham even said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now, why a lamb? You know, throughout the Old Testament, lambs were important. They were prominent sacrifices. For instance, I found this is true, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but lambs were sacrificed for the cleansing of lepers. Leprosy was a big deal back in those days. A lot of people had it, and when you got leprosy, you basically got a death sentence. And so whenever a leper was cleansed, it required a sacrifice of a lamb. Not only that, but lambs were offered up as offerings whenever folks vowed a vow. All the vows, all of the solemn, by the way, that would mean that you know, even in marriages, so to speak, that they would have some kind of a sacrificial lamb. You stop and think about that, even with the importance of your marriage and your vows that you vowed, that in Bible days, they would consider that so significant that they would have a lamb that was worthy of the vow. Not only that, but they were mandated, especially for anybody who undertook a Nazirite vow, that the Nazirite vow especially very much distinguished somebody as being especially dedicated, separated to God. You know, men like Samson, we believe, maybe Samuel and some others that undertook such a vow, it required the sacrifice of a lamb. But perhaps most significant of all was every day, whenever they had the temple built, every day in the temple there were lambs that were offered as sacrifices upon the altars every single day. A lamb died in Israel every day. But then there was that one time of year, the Passover, when they would take a lamb. And remember, the Exodus, the final plague that was the death of the firstborn, and they would literally have a substitute, and the blood of the lamb was put on that stone doorway, the lintel and the two side posts we've been describing here on Wednesday nights, and it was the blood of the lamb that the angel would see and pass over, and death would not reign upon that home. Now, when a lamb was offered in that special sacrifice, it was picturing Jesus Christ as a lamb. Not only that, but a male lamb, a young male lamb, a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, the blood had to be applied, but the significance is so obvious that Jesus Christ was pictured every time a lamb was killed, every time a lamb was slain. It was the picture of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. What's intriguing is this, that there were other animals that were used as sacrifices. However, in this case here, in the story of Abraham, that the term that is used is not "where is the bull," not "where is the pigeon or the turtle dove." It's not "where is the goat." You know, these were other sacrifices. Where's the meal? But it's "where is the lamb?" Why the lamb? What was so significant about that lamb? I've got just a couple of thoughts, but how important are these thoughts? First of all, the lamb was known or its innocence. Have you ever heard the phrase "innocent as a lamb"? You know, different animals are known for their outstanding qualities. For instance, bulls are known for their strength. They're strong. Goats, they're known for their stubbornness. They don't listen. Doves are known for their gentleness. But there's something about the lamb that strikes and figures an innocency. In fact, there are two animals that are actually contrasted in Scripture. They're even contrasted oftentimes, even in fairy tales, that being the wolf and the lamb. The wolf and the lamb. Why is that? Because the wolf, the predator, always kills the lamb. The lamb is the one slain, the one killed, the vulnerable one, the innocent one. That's why, by the way, why it's very interesting when Jesus Christ reigns in the millennium. The Bible says His peace is so effective that He makes the wolf and the lamb to lie down together. Only Jesus could accomplish that. You see, they are at odds. They are at opposite ends. The one entirely guilty, a picture of guilt, a picture of murder. The other one, innocency. You know, something else, though, now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 7, Isaiah, the prophet speaking about Christ and his death on the cross, said there's another characteristic about the Lamb. He was oppressed, Isaiah said, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. You see, the second characteristic of a lamb is not only innocent, but a lamb doesn't fight sacrifice. It's an interesting quality, the lamb. Lambs don't struggle. They don't fight. That they seem to meekly accept their deaths. A bull, are you kidding? You know, I've not had a whole lot, and I don't care to have any personal confrontations with bulls. I do remember a couple of years ago, Valerie and I, we were on a mission trip and we were in Spain and just trying to find something on TV to watch. I happened to turn to the channel, and in Spain, this is a sporting event, of course, they had a bullfight. And I can remember sitting there in front of the TV and watching this thing. And, oh, that bull, as that bull came out and charged. And that bull came out, and really, a bullfight is nothing more. It's really bloody. It's really really kind of harmful. I mean, when you stop and think, violent. And as they a matador after matador comes out and tries to weaken this bull, and finally the final act is the final matador finally does the deed and finishes off the bull. But that bull throughout the bullfight is charging and trying to kill the matadors. You know, in fact, we've even known about times when different matadors have found themselves on the wrong end of those horns. Those horns will harm. Now, by the way, when was the last time that you heard about a charging lamb? When was the last time that you heard about a killer lamb? When was the last time that you had an all-points bulletin out? Be careful, there's a lamb loose in your neighborhood. You wouldn't worry about that. A lamb is not dangerous. In fact, a lamb will actually accept death. I read about a man who actually was working at one time for a meat packing firm. And as he was working, his job was really to literally kill the animals, slay them, of course, for meat. And as he was going through, he was accustomed to, hearing, different animals as they would of course, let out all of their squeals. The pigs would squeal, and the cows would bellow, and all the different animals, the fowls, they would squawk, and all the different animals that he would slay. Every single one of them, they let out some sound, and they all fought. But then one day, he had a farmer that brought to him a lamb. And he said, "Listen, I need to have you butcher this lamb." And so he went about the business. And he took out his knife and he slit the throat of this lamb. The lamb didn't even let out a sound. But then something happened that he didn't expect. As he said that as he cut the throat of this lamb, that some of the blood of that lamb had gotten on his hand. And so that lamb now, of course, being injured, wounded, he's going to bleed to death. That lamb looking out at the butcher, he went and he leaned forward toward that butcher and seeing the blood on his hand, went over and tried to just simply lick the blood off of his hand. Almost in an act of kindness. Almost like, "I see you got something on your hands here. Let me clean it off for you." And his last breath was literally taken up with trying to do that for the man who had slit his throat. It is said that that man was so traumatized by seeing the lamb as it acted that way without putting up a fight, without making a sound, and literally even trying to somehow even lick the blood off of his hand, that he had nightmare after nightmare. And a few days later, he walked into his boss and he said, "I quit because I can't get out of my mind that little lamb." I can't forget it. It traumatizes me. You know, we need to realize that when Jesus Christ faced death, he didn't squawk. He didn't bellow. He didn't grunt. He didn't growl. He didn't utter a sound. He didn't fight. He was like a lamb. By the way, there's a practical application for this. Because you realize that there is only one who could die for your sins. Because of that, Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice. See, his sacrifice even inspires us to be a sacrifice for him, for others, to live for others. You know, I wonder, by the way, how many of us, we squawk at serving God. We squawk at what we have to give up. Oh, we growl at the commandments of God. And we growl when we have to give up our rights and our things. See, we're not being like a lamb. We're not being like Christ. You know, Peter even tells us that Jesus Christ was that lamb. When he says in 1 Peter 1, verse number 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, how were we redeemed? Peter goes on and says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Abraham got to the top of that mountain, and most Bible scholars, by the way, say comparatively that Isaac was somewhere within the years of his 20s and 30s. There are estimates that go all the way from the early 20s to even the late 30s. But how much of a picture he was of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the age of 33 walked up that hill, did not fight the death of the cross. The Bible tells us that when Isaac got to the top, even though he carried, by the way, the wood, even though he walked with the Father up to the top, the Bible says that when they got to the top, that Abraham took the stones, he built the altar, he laid the wood on top as was prescribed. But then it says in verse number 9, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar. Logic tells me this, that a man that is, if Isaac is in his 30s, 130 years old, is not more powerful than a 30-year-old man. If Isaac wanted to, Isaac could have resisted. If Isaac had wanted, I guarantee you, if he ran away, his father was not going to catch him. He could have resisted. He could have run away. But he didn't. In fact, there's no even mention of any other words of Isaac. There's no mention of any struggle. I don't think there was. I believe that when they got to the top, I believe that Isaac understood as much as Abraham understood. And I believe he probably even got on top of the altar. He went like this and let his father tie him up. There was no struggle. There was no resistance. There was no objection. There was no denial. And that is when Abraham raised that knife and trying to obey God to the end, that the Bible tells us the angel of the Lord called out and basically had Abraham stop. And the Lord said, now I know that you fear me. Now I know. And that's when a substitute, a ram, caught in a thicket. By the way, imagine all of that. That happened on the top of the mountain, exactly where they were. God orchestrated the whole thing. God had indeed provided himself as a lamb. What God was trying to get Abraham to see is exactly what was pictured would come forth some 2,000 years later, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. When Jesus Christ died for you and for me. But you know, that begs the question, did Jesus die for you? Did Jesus die for you? Well, that depends. Provisionally, Jesus Christ did die for the sins of the world. But that death only works, it's only effective if it's received. It only works if one receives the sacrifice of the Son. Effectively, Jesus' death only benefits those who believe. Jesus paid, He paid the price, but the payment is only effective if it's received. You know, there's a story told about 20th century Romanian American artist by the name of Steinberg, Saul Steinberg, who, of course, emigrated from Romania to the United States. It is said that one time he employed a gypsy girl to help him in his studios. He was drawing some of the great artworks that he was drawing. And he happened to be drawing and working on his masterpiece, Christ on the Cross. This little gypsy girl didn't know the story. She used to watch him by the hour, and she looked up at him and she said, "Mr. Steinberg, who's that?" And she looked at the picture and she said, "Oh, he must have been a very wicked man to have to suffer that way." She didn't know. He said, "Oh, no, he wasn't a wicked man. In fact, he was a good man. In fact, he was a perfect man. He died for the sins of the world." And that's when that little gypsy girl, she uttered a question, and she said, "Oh, he died for the world. Did he die for you?" And Saul Steinberg at that time was not a believer. But it was the question of that little girl that plagued him as he all of a sudden decided to personalize it. And rather than just simply making the statement, "Yes, we know that Jesus died, he died for the world," he began to form in his mind, "What will my answer be? Did he die for me?" That's what led Saul Steinberg to personally search the Scripture and to place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, the transformation needs to take place from knowing that Jesus died and he died for the world, to then have it come full circle. He died for me. Making it personal. Let me ask you the question this morning. Have you made it personal? Because I think we live in such a world that so many people, they know the story, they know about Jesus, they know about his death on the cross. Who doesn't know that? He died for the world, but did he die for you? Make up your mind this morning that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for you. He was the sacrifice for me. Jesus died for me. John 3:16, that beloved verse, says, "God so loved the world." Sometimes, again, we need to personalize that and bring that home to us individually. I say, "Jesus died for me. For God so loved," in that world was a sinner by the name of Dave Clear. "For God so loved Dave Clear that he sent his only begotten Son. That if Dave Clear believes in him, Dave Clear should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what I understood over 50 years ago when my dear mother, who's seated back there this morning, when she took her Bible and showed me what Jesus did for me. Is he your Savior? Did Jesus die for you? Isaac said, "Father, we've got the wood. Father, we've got the fire. But Father, where is the lamb?" The rogue's yarn, no matter how you cut it, it reveals a red thread. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that is needed for every sinner. Jesus did his part. Now will you receive him? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? Do you know personally that Jesus is your Savior? Have you asked him to be your Savior? As Saul Steinberg explained to that little girl, he knew the story. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He wasn't a bad man. He was actually a good man. He was actually a perfect man. He died for others, she said, but did he die for you? Did he die for you? This morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who would say, "Preacher, I need to make that decision this morning. I've never made it before. I never thought about it this way, never personalized it. I knew the story. I knew Jesus died generally. But this morning, I want to get to that point where I say, he died for me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I want to say this morning, he died for me." If you've never made that decision before, you want to make that decision right now, just lift your hand up that I can see it and pray for you. Anybody here, you don't know for sure, and this morning you want to make that decision, let me just see that hand. Let me see the hand. Thank you. You know, in just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. You know, one of the applications, as I said, when I studied this, was to realize that his sacrifice, willingly, innocently, not fighting death, his sacrifice should inspire us to be such a sacrifice for God that we don't object, we don't fight. I guarantee you there's somebody here this morning and you are fighting the cost of sacrifice. Oh, I don't want to go to the cross. Isaac never said, "I don't want to go to the top of the hill." He never said when his father got to the top and it was very obvious that he was the participant, he never even says anything, never opens his mouth, never resists, just gets on the altar, allows himself to be bound. I wonder, in our service for God, the Bible says we should be a living sacrifice. I wonder if we don't too often fight it. We resist, we object, we complain. Maybe this morning God has spoken to your heart and you want to re-examine your being a living sacrifice. Maybe this morning you want to submit. You want to acknowledge that since Jesus opened out his mouth, why should I? Just a moment, the instrument's going to play. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, whether you be saved or not, this morning consider the question, where is the Lamb? Let's all stand. The instrument's going to play. You step out of here.